Good morning. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We'll be reading from verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Easter was a great Sunday, wasn't it? It was a great time together to celebrate Christ and to invite friends, and it was a great Sunday. And today, we get to really capitalize on the truth of it. In fact, every time we ever get together, we're really capitalizing on Easter, on the resurrection, on Jesus and what he accomplished. Thinking about the fact that he has ransomed us from our sins. Those who have been saved ransomed us from the bondage of our sin. We've been singing about it and celebrating, and that's what a worship service is. It's to instruct us and motivate us and celebrate the truth of Jesus. Well, we have our Bibles open to the book of Mark, and look back at verse 27, if you would, please. Look back to verse 27, just trying to put it all in context, a little review in order to go forward. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So geographically, you remember where we are, Caesarea Philippi. We're up in the northern part of the country, up above Galilee, actually at almost the tip top from Dan to Beersheba. This is in the area of Dan, northern part, very top. Beersheba is the very southern part. So right at the very top, Jesus took his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Remember, there is another Caesarea. There's a Caesarea Maritime, but that's over on the Mediterranean Sea. That's a different Caesarea. This is the Caesarea Philippi, and I gave you some of those background things last time. But you remember that this city was a great vacation city. It was a great place to go and relax. It was cool. The rivers running down from the snow-laden mountains up above flowed down through there. It was a place of tourism and recreation and rest, and it got away from the hot heat of the area, and it was a great place. But it was also the center of polytheism. There was a center of emperor worship and Greek mythology. This is an artist rendering of what the city of Caesarea Philippi might have looked like back during the time of Jesus. We've looked at this and studied the fact that this was one of the places, one of the cities that was given to emperor worship, worshiping the emperor of the Roman Empire, as well as gods of Greek mythology. And so it was a place of that kind of thing and all the things that went on in the worship of them. And you might think that, well, worship, that means that everybody was pious and wonderfully pure as the driven snow. But the worship of those gods was often associated with immorality and things foreign to our thoughts, but that's exactly what went on in the worship of some of those kinds of gods. Well, Caesarea Philippi was the center of it, the hub of much of that. So Jesus took his disciples to that place, recalling what we've studied already in this place, for R&R, for rest and relaxation. And then that rest and relaxation turned to a time of training and getting them up and going, testing and training to prepare them for the ultimately when he would give his life on Calvary and then not be with them, and he would send the Holy Spirit to take his place. So the R&R turned into T&T. The first part of that was testing, and you recall that part of his testing was asking them this polling question, who do people say that I am? And they gave him the results of what people were saying about him. And then he asked them a personal question, but who do you say that I am? Remember, all that's in verse 29 there. And Peter, answering for all of the others, said, well, he made this great declaration, this proclamation of who Christ is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. I publicly identify you as the one we've been looking for all this time. So it's been our focus to look at Jesus from that perspective. And on our time here, we recalled that Jesus took that declaration and said, you are right. And upon this rock that I am who I am, the rock of this church, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So in his training, he took them to that next step, the foundation of the church, and the acceleration of the church, and the separation of the church, and the preservation of the church, and the function of the church. We talked about that in a previous time, right before Easter Sunday. So he talked about this rock, upon me, and upon the declaration of who I am, I will build my church. It's going to accelerate. I'm going to see to it. And the church is to be called out from the rest of the world, separate from the world. And I'm going to preserve my church by my sovereign power. And the function of the church is the keys of the kingdom that I give you as my representatives and as the church gathered in my name. So he began this training session for them. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Then last Sunday, we talked about his anointing was in these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we spent our time looking at the fact that as the prophet, he would proclaim, he would declare the truth that he would come and pay the price, but he would predict it as a prophet. He would predict it before it happened. And then as the priest, he wouldn't just give a sacrifice. He wouldn't just offer it on behalf of the whole nation, some other lamb. He himself would be the lamb. He himself would be the sacrifice. And then as king, he would say, I require you to follow me. As prophet, priest, and king, as the anointed one, that's what he would go on to do. And that was our focus on Easter Sunday. That takes us, that declaration and this training that he's given his disciples and consequently the training he's giving us here today, 2018, comes in these two big categories of salvation and sanctification. This is what he's training his disciples in. I'm the one who provides salvation, Jesus is saying. And that has a certain call on your life, salvation and sanctification. So let's progress on today thinking about those two great themes. Number one, salvation. He says, I am the priest. I am the one who gives my life. I am the one who will pay the sin debt for you. What we need to see here in this passage as he lives out and teaches about being that priest and calling them to himself, we need to know that salvation is punctiliar in action. You see that in the scriptures? Salvation is an event that happens at a definite and particular point in time. April 23rd, 1965, that's the day That's the punctiliar day and date and time that I was born again. I happen to know the date because my mother wrote it down in the front of my Bible, and gladly I now know the actual date. Wonderful that she wrote it down for me, or else I wouldn't know it. Many people don't know the date of their conversion, but all conversion, all salvation experiences are punctiliar in time. They all happen at a moment. Now, it could be that a person hears the gospel. In fact, this is the way it always is. A person hears the gospel for some period of time, right? And so for some period of time, salvation is heard, but we respond in a particular moment. That's when salvation occurs. Let me talk about the punctiliar action of salvation just a moment. Here's what's true about salvation. Salvation does not happen gradually. You are not saved over the course of a year, or over the course of 3 years, or over the course of 10 years. Salvation happens in a moment. All right? I know the moment it happened to me. I was sitting in a church service, much like a church service like this. The preacher preached. He gave the invitation. I walked the aisle. I prayed and asked the Lord to forgive me my sins and save me. That was the day and time. But I had heard the gospel repeatedly over and over and over. So I gradually heard the gospel, but I responded to the gospel in saving faith in a moment. That's the way all salvation occurs. Salvation does not happen gradually. Salvation does not happen automatically. Just because my mom and dad were saved, and just because my grandmother sitting beside me in the church pew was already saved, and just because my sister was already saved, and just because my other sister was already saved sitting in the pew, just because they were saved did not make me saved. Right? Salvation does not happen automatically. Just because I walk into a building that talks about salvation, just because I come into a church building, and even if I come into that church building for 25 years, does not make me saved. Salvation does not happen automatically just because I associate with saved people. Salvation does not happen liturgically. Just because you went through confirmation class, just because you went through a class that told you about or taught you about salvation, just because you've heard Billy Graham preach sometime, just because you went to a big concert that talked about salvation, and lots of other people got saved, salvation does not happen just because I went through a formality. Somebody would say, well, I was baptized when I was just an infant baby. Somebody sprinkled me off. Salvation does not happen liturgically. Salvation does not happen just because you went through a religious experience or a religious program. Salvation does not happen mindlessly. Well, I've just always been saved. I've just always been among the church. I've just always been at church. I grew up just coming to church. I guess I'm saved. No. If you're just guessing, no, you're not. No. You're not. Salvation does not happen mindlessly. Oh, well, I suppose I'm not Muslim. I'm surely not an atheist. I've never gone to the Catholic Church. I mean, I wouldn't even know when to stand up or sit down. I mean, I guess no. You're not saved. Salvation does not happen mindlessly. Salvation does not happen universally. Well, isn't everybody in America saved? We don't live in China. We're not Buddhist or Hindu, or we don't live in India, doesn't God take everybody to heaven? I mean, isn't he like a good guy? Wouldn't he be a bad guy if he sent somebody to hell? I mean, salvation does not happen to all people. Everybody's not saved. Everybody's not going to heaven. Even though that's the current most popular opinion these days, this Unitarian Universalism, Everybody goes to heaven. Oh, no, we don't. Salvation does not happen like that. Salvation does happen personally. All right, this punctiliar action of salvation does not happen all those ways, but it does happen personally. You personally must be saved. You personally must be saved. Right? It isn't like, well, I associate with saved people, or my family with saved people, or claim to be saved people. You personally must be born again. Salvation does happen consciously. Consciously. And what I'm simply saying by that is it's not by osmosis. You know, you go to sleep one night and you're lost and you wake up the next morning and sometime during that time you must have gotten saved. No, it happens consciously. Salvation happens volitionally. Volitionally. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? You must personally respond to Jesus and his invitation of the gospel. You respond to Jesus. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he was expecting a response from Nicodemus. When he went to the disciples and said, follow me, they had to make a decision to follow him. The call to salvation is a call expecting a response. Salvation does happen sovereignly. You would not respond were it not for the sovereign work of God in your heart to draw you to himself in salvation. You are dead in your sin. You would not be made alive were it not for the sovereign work of God in your heart. Amen. Salvation does happen freely. By his grace, he's made it available. It's not a 12-step plan that if you volitionally, consciously, personally walked through these 12 steps or these seven sacraments or these good things to do, checked off the list, you'd be able to earn it. No, it's offered freely by his grace based on what he has done. So salvation does not happen just because you're here in this building. Salvation does happen because God, in his grace, has paid the price himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He offers it freely to us here in the world, and by his grace, we are made alive, though we were dead. And we respond to him by repenting of our sin and receiving this gift from him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You must call on him. Okay? So that's, and all that happens in a moment. There may be lots that comes, works up to that moment. But that happens in a moment. If you haven't had that moment, you are not born again. If you have had that moment, you are confidently in Christ. That's salvation. This passage takes us not only to salvation, but to this other word, sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart, right? The word saint means to be set apart. It literally means holy. To be set apart unto God. To be set apart unto the one who is holy. So saints are holy ones. That's what saints are. Sanctification is to be set apart unto saintly living. Sanctification is progressive in nature. Salvation is punctiliar in time. Sanctification begins in a punctiliar way. It begins at the moment of salvation. We are set apart unto him in salvation, but we grow. It's a continuing and progressing growth. In that sense, it's very much like our own physical growth. We have the babies out there in the nursery, and if we were to bring the two-year-olds and the toddlers in here, we'd all go, "Oh, aren't they sweet and nice? Or stinky little diapers. They're, we love them so much." You know, we'd oogle over the sweet little babies. But we don't expect those sweet little babies to stay sweet little babies, do we? We expect them to grow up and quit having to change those diapers, thank you. You know, we expect them to grow up and actually exhibit adult behavior and mannerisms and all of that. That's the nature of our Christian life. We do start out, we may be adults, we may be a 50-year-old adult at the moment we are saved, but the nature of our salvation comes tied to this sanctification that brings us on a path of continual growth in grace and knowledge of God's Word. This sanctification is summed up in the passage we're looking at today. I'm looking now at verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and,'" here's the words, "'follow me.'" That, in essence, you could just summarize what is sanctification. It's following Jesus more and more faithfully and loyally year after year after year since the punctiliar moment that we're saved. Progressively growing in our faithfulness and likeness of Jesus as we follow him. That's what it means to follow him. So that's our focus today. The focus is on sanctification. Now, he defines sanctification in these two qualifiers, you might say. If anyone would come after me, let him do two things. What does Jesus say? Two things are required. Two things are part of sanctification. Two things are part of following me. Let him deny himself and let him take up his cross. Those two components. So if you ask the question, what's it mean to follow Jesus? What's involved in sanctification? You could very, very much say these two things. It's comprised of two things: denying ourselves and taking up our cross. Well, let's think just for a bit here today what it means to deny yourself. Well, helpful to that concept is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Would you turn there with me, please? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. We get a little bit of help of what it means to deny ourselves in this passage. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. "Put to death." Okay, you get this idea? There's a put off and put on in the Christian life. This is the put to death part. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness," which is idolatry. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." This is the past life. This is before we got saved. But now, there's been this great change. Punctiliar time, salvation has come. Now you must put away those things. And he goes on to name, you know, some more aspects of that: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. "Do not lie one to another, seeing that you've put off that old man." Punctiliar has happened. Salvation's happened at a point in time. Now things are going to change with its practices. "And have now put on," this is following me, this is sanctification, "put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator." So he goes on. This is what it means. So we have these natural desires. We're born with them. This is the natural us. And many good things about these natural desires, but we, in our deadness of sin, we pervert them and we misuse them. Things like food. Anything wrong with food? Nothing wrong with food. In fact, food's very good. Food's so good, it's essential. It's not just, you know, in fact, you could say food and drink for that matter. It's essential to our existence. You don't have food and drink, you don't live very long. So food and drink is good. It's a gift of God, actually. It's a good and right thing. But food can be misused, right? As with almost everything in our lives. So food can be used correctly, but food can even be used in such a way that we become gluttonous. And what he's essentially saying is, after salvation, everything's changed in such a way that even our consumption of what we eat and drink matters now. Now it matters. How we eat and what we eat and what we do with our food, now it matters. Why? Because we're following Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus gluttonous? No, you can't. Can you imagine him drunk? No, you can't. Why? Because he controlled his bodily functions, right? And that matters to us because we're following Jesus. So food's an area. Rest is an area. Rest is essential to living. We have to sleep. We have to sleep. If you don't sleep, you die. Rest is a gift from God. It's a good gift from God. But rest can be misused all the way to what? Laziness. So if you don't work, you don't eat. Principle is involved. So almost just virtually everything about life centers this way. Now that we're saved, following Jesus means that everything, in fact, even all the good things of life, have to be managed well. Our food, because that can lead into gluttony. Our rest, that could lead into laziness. Sex is a gift of God. Within marriage of a man and a woman, by the way, that's a gift of God to us. It's essential for procreation. It's an aspect of pleasure that God has built into marriage, the oneness of marriage. But it can be misused to immorality. If it's not only within the parameters of what God's given us, now it's a problem. That very good thing becomes a problem thing if we don't use it correctly. Right? So what's the correct use of it? It's correctly used only within the bounds of marriage and only as God has ordained it that way between a man and a woman in marriage alone, period, right? Oh, and then there's money. Money's a good thing. You might even say money's an essential thing. In our system, we don't use exclusively a bartering system, so we have to have some monetized way of exchanging goods. Money is a good and right thing. It's part and parcel of living life. Nothing wrong with money. In fact, there's nothing even wrong with your credit card. There's nothing even wrong with having a bank account number that could be misused and leaked to the public. And yeah, there's nothing. The exchange of money and the use of a monetized system, nothing wrong with. But money can be for us, the accumulation of money so that we have it to use it, can be a component of greed, can't it? Why? It all goes back to our depravity and our nature. But since we're saved and now following Jesus, the way we use money is now an indication of our love and loyalty to Jesus. You mean all the way down to the way I make money? Yes. The way I use my money? Yes. Whether I pay my bills? Yes. On time? Yes. Default on those payments? See, Christians following Jesus use our money with discipline, right? Everybody's going to have a different amount of money, and that's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is how I use my money for the Lord, not using it for merely myself. Now, money is an aspect by which we provide for our families. Absolutely. Again, that's essential. Nothing wrong with that. That's all good and right. It's how we use that money, and it's our attitude about that money Right? It isn't like rich is bad, poor is good. That's absolutely wrong. That's inverted. That's completely wrong. That's not right. It's my attitude toward the money that God has allowed me to have in whatever capacities we all have it. Friends, our social interaction one with another, all a good thing, in fact, all an essential part of getting along in this world. But we can so value the popularity and the acceptance of others that we fear man rather than fearing God, can't we? We can so want to be popular in school that we go along with what everybody does in school. We can so want to be accepted at work that we just go along with what everybody does at work. Appearance. We all have a certain amount of externalness to us. And the Bible speaks to not putting so much emphasis on our externals that we vainly present ourselves. But no, humbly taking whatever body God's given us, and for some of us it's pretty meager, you know. Some of us have a pretty meager shell in which the real person exists. By our external appearances, some of you have life, you know, you've got one up on the rest of us. You just look better, you know. Let's just all, if some of us are intelligent, some of us are not. Some of us are handsome and beautiful, some of us are not. You know, that's just the way it is, okay? And we can mess that up, our attitude about it, but this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means in all of these areas. And, you know, probably a dozen more we could talk about. That's part of sanctification. Deny yourself. This is the concept. Put off the old man, put on the new man. That's the concept. You've been born again. Consequently, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to break free from this bondage of sin. We're singing about the fact that this cross sets us free from the bondage. Set free from the bondage. Now I can live any way I want to? Well, of course not. What that means is I'm free from the bondage of having to sin. I'm now free to the bondage of living a sanctified, a saintly, a holy life. That's what I'm free to. I'm afraid there's a whole lot of people that kind of misunderstand that concept. The other component of sanctification is take up your cross and follow me. So there's these two things, deny yourself, and secondly, take up your cross. Well, let's look to 1 Peter for a helpful passage there. Here's a helpful passage in correlation with that concept. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, what might that look like? It might look like being persecuted. And here it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You may well be persecuted. Generally speaking, did the world hate or love Jesus? Hated him. Generally speaking, there was some moments of popularity, but those were fleeting. By and large, Jesus was a hated person, so much so that they killed him. Following Jesus, what can we expect about that? Generally speaking, what can we expect? Following Jesus is going to mean we might well be hated like him, if we follow very closely to him, being ridiculed for our beliefs. You mean you believe that God actually created the world? That God created the world? You know, who hasn't been laughed at in school for that? Because that's not what we're taught commonly in school. And so if you believe that God created the world, like it says in the Bible, well, that's likely a point that you're going to be laughed at. You mean God's sovereign over the world? That there is a God and that he is in control? Well, that's laughable to so many people. You believe that God became man and dwelt among us? You believe that Jesus died for our sin and that he rose again from the grave? You believe that he's coming back again? Very likely, this world will ridicule you if you hold those beliefs. Being left out of the crowd. How many times have we as Christians, increasingly so these days, I think, been kind of marginalized off to the side? You know, we're having a party, but the things that we're going to do probably wouldn't interest you, because you're one of those guys. Yeah, we had a great time this weekend. You should have been. We had a great time this weekend. You know what it means? You know what it feels like to be left out? Because your beliefs have consequences? Having less money than you would have otherwise because you gave it to God. Everybody here today that will contribute to the offering today, you could have had that money to do what? You know, go out to eat or, you know, different clothes or another pair of shoes or you accumulate that over the year or two or three or 25, 50 years and you could have had a different house. You could have had different hobbies. You could have had fun. But think about the money you've given to Christ, to his church. Think about it. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, you've given away a boatload of money. You could have had a whole lot more money. Now, there may be some Christians that haven't experienced that blessing yet. Maybe they'll join the rest of us one day. Wouldn't that be nice? Having less time for yourself. You know, if you serve as a deacon, now you've got less time for you. Less me time. Less man cave time. You serve as a Sunday school teacher? Less time for you. You're going to have to walk quicker mowing your grass. You serve on that rotation in the nursery? Less you time, less emphasis on you, more on serving others. You know, just fill in the blank there over and over and over and over. If you're willing to run for office in the church, you're willing to do something, you're not just the one who comes and watches it all happen, less time for you. Take up your cross and follow. Here's what it goes on to say beginning in verse 35. I'm back now to Mark chapter 8, progressing on to verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Following Christ involves these two more things to think about. Number one, eternity matters more than here and now. That's what he's saying. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He's got everything here and now, but in eternity, he loses his soul. Following me means I'm going to think from an eternal perspective, with eternity's values in view, rather than just focusing on now. Here's what, sit up and look at me. Every 14, 15-year-old in this auditorium, What you put on Facebook today will matter in your college application and your job search. You know that, right? Why? Because if you're only focused on today, if you put a picture up on Facebook today or Twitter or you thought Snapchat for 9 seconds, believe me, you have got to think beyond today. You have got to think beyond today. Because that person who is doing the college application process at college is going to Google your name and see what you did when you were 13 and 16. And you were thinking, oh, it's just me and my friends. It's the person who's answering the question, can I get in the college I want to go to? The guy who's thinking about hiring, he's going to Google your name. He's going to see what you did at 16, and you're not going to get that job. Right? Because you had only today in mind. We all know how important it is to be long in the view of life. Think about down the road. This passage says, don't just think about here and now. Think about eternity. That's what matters. Your time, your money, your energies, your efforts, what you do with your life. Don't just think about, we all see how important it is for teenagers to think like adults, right? We get that. But can we adults, can we teenagers, can we look not just 60 years down the road, not just like I talked about 10,000 years down the road last week, can we look all the way to eternity? That will change everything about our sanctification. What does it matter if I gain the whole world and lose my soul? Number two, Christ will hold us accountable for the choices we're making here. Beginning in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and holy angels, and it's going to matter. We're ashamed. We don't follow him now. When he comes, it's going to matter. It's not like, we all get a pass. We all just kind of get a pass about life. He said to follow me, but when he comes back, he's going to say, that didn't count. You think that's going to happen? It's my job to tell you it's going to matter. It's my job to tell us all it's going to matter. He's coming back, and he says right there, it's going to matter. So what are the next steps? Take a moment right now, please. Let's all take a moment and decide what we intend to do this week. One option is, I'll go my own way, thank you. Despite what you've said, I'm just going my own way. Happy doing life the old man way. Some might say, well, I'll follow Jesus. I just don't intend to be first in line, thank you. You know, I'll follow him, but I'm happy to follow somebody else that's following him. I'm kind of happy back here. Let somebody else lead. I'm happy to kind of. Or will you be the guy, the woman, the teenager, child, who will say, I'll follow you. Wherever you lead, Lord. Wherever you lead, Lord, I'll go. Maybe for some here today, this is the first time. This is it. This is like conversion moment for you. Never done this before. You're ready today to say, Jesus, please forgive me and save me. I'm all yours. Help me to take up my cross and follow you faithfully. Today's my punctiliar action day to be converted. I traveled down a lonely road, and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me. And then I heard him say so tenderly, my feet were also weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath that load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that. We can get weary in it from time to time, but help us. We sometimes fail, sometimes hide from the pressure. Lord, I thank you for people who have year after year been out front, kind of taken the brunt of it all. I thank you for the way that's been a help for the rest of us coming along. Give us courage afresh and anew today to follow you closely, closely. Lord, forgive us where we've messed up, and we all have. Thank you for forgiving us when we confess it and confront it and cleanse our way from it and make right those things. Thank you, Lord, for that, because we all need it. But Lord, help that this coming year would be a better year, that this coming life we would really count from an eternal perspective. Lord, we've all got regrets, but today's a new day. New day, Lord, help us. And Lord, for any today that need to be born again, in this quietness of this moment, in this day, Lord, draw them to that place of saying, Lord, please forgive me and save me. I want to take up that cross and follow you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving me forgiveness of my sin, forgiveness for who I am in my sinfulness, and breaking me free from that bondage of sin. Lord, give us strength for that, we pray, to trust you and to follow you. Jesus, all many of us want to say today that we will follow you. We want to say it kind of afresh and anew. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'd be able to carry that out. Give us the strength for it, spiritual strength for that ambition. In your name we pray.